The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians and chapter 9. I'm going to read from the NIV because of the way it translates just one particular phrase. So if you are following in the ESV and it's a distraction to you, then you can just listen as I read. And breaking into the heart of the chapter here, beginning at verse 16, where Paul says, "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible." That's the phrase. "To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Amen. Well, as I said this morning, what I wanted to do this evening is what I do very rarely, and that is give a talk. So I like to distinguish, at least in my own mind, what it is that I'm doing. It eases the sense of burden on me, in that I don't feel that I am unduly responsible to the text of Scripture because I'm not expounding a text. And I recognize, too, that my personal reflections and observations only commingle with the many that will be represented tonight and many others that we have listened in on and will listen in on and have read over these last few days. And so my reflections, such as they are, on the life and ministry of Billy Graham. It is quite remarkable to think that Billy Graham preached live in his lifetime to some 220 million people in approximately 185 countries throughout the world. Nobody in the history of man except him has ever had that kind of opportunity or that kind of exposure. And it is clear in observing all that has transpired over these years, and some of you have been around for all of them, that God set his hand on the life of this young man from North Carolina and not only drew him to himself and saved him, but he made him an evangelist. He made him not a teacher of the Bible per se, not a lecturer in a college, not a pastor in a church, although he filled, actually, in his young life, many of those responsibilities before he finally settled on what God had called him to do. But he was an evangelist. In 1952, one of the biographers records the fact that he found himself in something of a crisis, in that he had been working in these northwestern schools, and he was torn and pulled in different directions, and he wasn't sure just whether he should commit himself to this evangelism. And the biographer describes how he walked in the trails near his home. And as he walked, he talked with God, asking him to show him the way forward. He records how he read every scripture that he could find on the subject of evangelism itself. And he said, "I thought about Christ's death on the cross, above all other motives, as a spur to service. As an incentive to evangelism is the cross of Christ and its irrepressible compassion." And as he walked home, writes the biographer, he sang to himself, "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave, weep o'er the erring ones, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, mighty to save." And there is a sense in which he never looked back from that moment, from that solitary walk, from that wandering in familiar territory around him. And in Frady's biography, which I read many, many years ago now, I read it when I was still in Scotland, he records how Billy, one of his friends said of him, "Billy just has this longing, this enormous longing in his heart to bring lost souls into the joy of redemption and reunion with the Lord." And he records how his cries from the pulpits in stadiums around the world went along the same lines all the time. Quotes, "The Bible says you and I are sinners. We have broken the laws of God. We have continued Adam's sin and disobedience in our own lives every day. We have kept our backs turned to God's love and forgiveness. We deserve judgment. We deserve death. We deserve hell." Incidentally, for those of you who are tempted to believe that Billy was soft on these things and that he didn't do this and he dangled carrots in front of people's noses, I'm quoting his words here. "We deserve death and hell and judgment. But Jesus said, 'Wait, not yet. I'll take your place.' And he gave himself up to be nailed to a cross. How could anyone look at Christ shedding his precious blood in that horrible death, hammered to a cross, and still have such a hard heart that he could turn away from him? Billy just had this longing to see people come to Christ." That's why I read from 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, "My passion is to win as many as possible." That is the heart of the evangelist. In his early work, when he's still very, very young, and he feels that he wants to preach, they record how he would preach anywhere, local trailer courts, derelict missions, on street corners. One of his friends said he'd preach to a stump if there was nothing else, anything that would just stand still for a minute. And there's a wonderful description of his first attempt, where he preached four sermons that he'd heard that he managed to collate, and his entire sermon was finished within 8 minutes. And he gave a single-handed invitation, and 32 people came forward at the end of his miserable sermon. Kind of amazing, isn't it? He then, says the biographer, had a slightly hectic style for which he soon came to be referred to as the preaching windmill. His voice, a high and helter-skelter blaring. He, a little white around the eye. They were exercises, recalls Roy Gustafson, who has since become one of his associates, which involved much slapping of the hands, high kicks of his legs, once narrating the long progression of Hebrew history before the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Messiah. Billy cried, 1,000 years went by, and there was no Christ." Then giving a clap and a kick to one side, 2,000 years, another clap, another kick to the side, no Christ, 3,000 years, whap, and another kick to the side, 4,000 years and no Christ, 5,000 years and no Christ, 6 clap, kick, no Christ, 7,000 years till someone shouted, "Billy, it was only 4,000 years." But as an evangelist, he took to the road, because that's what evangelists do. And again, it records the fact that he had something of the Willie Nelson about him, on the road again. I just can't wait to get on the road again. You could say as a sidebar that he paid some price for this, and so did his family. I don't want to actually engage in anything negative. Nothing is served by that. But I think it's fair, and he would say, and so would his family, that there was a price paid by him being gone as much as he was. It was something like a guerrilla horseman's restlessness to be always on the move, to strike in yet another new terrain of possibilities. Says Grady, he could hardly wait until we set out on a train again, climbed in a car, or caught a plane to take off again somewhere. You understand that he would never have covered the globe the way he covered the globe if he just wanted to sit in his mountain home in Montreat. I mean, he would have never fulfilled the ministry that he fulfilled. And in his exercise of the gospel and in his preaching, he was possessed of a wonderful clarity and simplicity. All of us who've heard him preach, either live or on TV or on the radio, will recognize that. One of the people that was listening to him early on in his ministry said this of him: his genius was that his style of delivery was completely without decoration. You'd never hear him use an adverb, an adjective, just for the sake of embellishment, for polishing things up. The only time or two he tried throwing in some fancy phrase or adjective, the result struck him, as well as everybody else, as ludicrous. Because you see, an evangelist can't be complicated. They are great persuaders, not great explainers. And all Billy ever really had was passion. All the great evangelists have that. Extraordinary passion, which is why most of them are so virile in their preaching. As his ministry exploded and his notoriety increased, and as his opportunities became so plentiful beyond all that any that he could respond to, he was aware of the fact that the exhortations of Paul to Timothy and his colleagues in the pastorals were vitally important. He paid particular attention to what Paul says to Timothy when, in the context of doing the work of an evangelist and fulfilling his duties as a pastor, he would watch both his life and his doctrine, and that he would be careful in the realm of speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Now, if you think about the years of Billy Graham's life, one of the remarkable things is that no one has ever had either the inclination, nor the ability, nor the basis upon which to confront him with manifold sin in relationship to any of these areas. The best of men are men at best. He, by his own testimony, had feet of clay. All of us do. He wasn't perfect, neither at home nor in public. But no one, in an era of time when many have collapsed and fallen by the way, no one could accuse him of this, because he was humble enough to acknowledge what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. You better be careful, lest, having preached to others, you yourself become a castaway. He writes very early on about how he became alert to the three particular dangers: money, pride, and in his case, women, or money, pride, and morals. And in relationship to that, he sought to establish the controls around him which would save him and protect him from these things. At times, because he was such a tall, handsome fellow, at times his congregation was made up of 60% women. that the women love to come and both see and hear Billy. And there's a wonderful little anecdote involving his wife, Ruth, who was, as you know, a very, very, very special lady. She had to be. And here in the biography I mentioned earlier is the quote, "With Billy's tall and splendid look, the look of a young Lancelot of the Lord, fully 60% of his congregations were women. Once, when Ruth, that's his wife, was assisting with the counseling down front during the invitation at one of his services, she noticed one young woman just standing there, staring up at the platform. And when I asked her, 'Could I help you?' she kept on staring up there where Billy was standing. Finally, I said, 'Why did you come down?' And she said, 'I was just wondering what it would be like to wake up in the morning and find yourself married to that man.' Says Ruth, 'I told her it was something I'd been doing for a number of years now. And it was very pleasant.'" This particular effect Billy himself was not unaware of, and it accorded him some discomfort. And if you know much of the controls that he put in place, it was to help him in that regard. It's one of the reasons that he had a team, and that he worked with a team, an extensive team, but his core team was with him for the longest time. Bev Shea, Cliff Barrows, Grady and T.W. Wilson, and Ted Smith, and more besides. And most of the team was intact for more than three decades, which surely says something about him, but probably says something even more about those fellows. Because surely it's got to be pretty tough just to live in the shadow of such an effective and useful servant of God, and to know that you are not that person, and that you are simply there in order to serve and to sustain and do. The hardest tasks are in that realm. There's no doubt about it. He wasn't first and foremost a theologian. In fact, he wrote lots of books and with great effect, and I think all of them sold as bestsellers, and understandably. When in 1984 I went with some of the young fellows here from what was then the chapel to Urbana, one of the reasons that I wanted to go was because our good friend Eric Alexander was giving the main Bible talks at the Urbana Missionary Conference in that year. And he gave his addresses from the first three chapters of Ephesians. And as we know, Ephesians begins, you know, in this great, symphony of praise to the love of God from all of eternity and the mystery of his purposes and his sovereignty and his saving power and so on. And in the course of the program during the week, it was announced that that they were going to do a Q&A with Billy Graham. And so I was there in the role of John the Baptist with Eric Alexander. I was carrying his bag and just enjoying being in his company. And so we went into the arena there at the Champaign, Illinois, the huge big basketball arena, whatever it was, and we sat way, way high up in the bleachers out of sight of everybody. And the first questioner came up, you know, and said, could you answer the question about how it is that God, if, you know, and the usual chestnut question, you know, if God is a sovereign God, then what about man's responsibility? And I remember Billy Graham said, that sounds like a terrific question for Dr. Eric Alexander, who is here with us this week. And I'm sitting next to Eric, and he just kind of went like, Second question, and no word of a lie. Second question, and Billy says, "Now that sounds like another one for Eric Alexander." And we sat up there and we realized this was not the place for him to be. He shouldn't have been up there answering those questions. Eric should have been up there asking the questions. And but you know, it was It was both touching and it was wonderful at the same time. And it bore testimony to his own awareness of the gifting that God had given him and his place in the economy of God's purposes. And the reality of what has just been observed here by the person who said that he, with other evangelists, had this great passion, and this great passion and longing, which virtually superseded everything. When we think of him preaching, we surely all think of him in terms that are absolutely crystal clear. If I wonder how many times in his life he said, "The Bible says." The Bible says that you have that amazing picture of him as he goes through his years from young man and older, and that Bible is still like this. And it is very clear to everybody and all involved that whatever he's on about this Bible. And he wants people to know what the Bible says. And in telling them what the Bible says, he wants to tell them that the Bible is a book about salvation. He wants to tell them that it is God who saves people and that people don't save themselves. And so when you heard him preach, no matter what passage he was preaching from, and you will have heard him lots of times as I have done, it doesn't matter if he's doing one of the parables or if he's preaching from the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch or whatever it might be. When he gets into focus, when he gets into line, he's going to tell you this. That man is separated from God on account of sin. And he'll make that very, very clear. Then he's going to say, straightforwardly, God loves sinners. And God loves saving people. So he's made those points very clearly. Then he's going to say, it is not sufficient to have a head knowledge of these things. But you must individually come to Christ, entrust your life to him, commit yourself to him. And while he's in full flight, he does the same thing every time. And in a few moments from now, giving folks time to figure this out, and in a few moments from now, I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat and come forward and stand here at the front of this auditorium. And he used to say, and don't worry, your buses will wait for you. No one will leave without you. And then how mystifying was it to see those people? Now, I have friends and I understand the great danger that is represented in that people assume that walking an aisle is what confers faith. He did not believe that. He was not suggesting that. What he was saying to them was, as Jesus Christ publicly went to the cross for you, then you must come publicly and identify yourself with him. And God used him, didn't he, in all of our lives in different ways. In my own life, when I was when I moved to Yorkshire as a teenage boy, trying to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, having tried to straddle the fence between a kind of Sunday by Sunday faith and a Monday through Saturday quasi faith, I resolved in my heart that when I got to England, when I get down to Yorkshire, nobody will know me there, and I can be a different person there. I can fix things down there. I can get it organized. And so in the course of that, Billy Graham was in London. They were running video relays to various centers throughout the nation, including Leeds. And so we, at our youth group at church, we were encouraged to invite our friends to come and to hear Billy Graham. He would preach in London, but he would be live on the screen, as it were. And so we all got on a coach and traveled the 20 miles or so into Leeds. And of course, my perspective was, you know, I bring a few friends from school, they don't believe, and it's all about Billy Graham speaking to them. But it was in that period of time in the 60s where the sort of the hip jargon was tune in, turn on, drop out. And Billy, who was trying to, you know, get on that program, was using the metaphor or the analogy of a radio receiver. And he said, there are some of you who are sitting out here tonight, and your life is just like that radio receiver. You're not really on the station. I mean, there's not a clear signal coming through you. You're on it, you're off it. Your volume controls up, your volume controls down. And in a few moments, I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat and come forward and say, I'm not going to go that road anymore. And I remember going forward. And then you get into the system. And so you sit with a man who's the counselor. So the counselor starts his program as per the counseling program. So he says, well, you see, God loves you and has a wonderful plan. I said, I know. And he said, yeah, and you have to individually... I said, I did. So he didn't know what the world to do with me. I goofed the guy up. He got another person, like a more major counselor, like upper-class counselor, who came and said, we got a kid here. He's driving us nuts, you know. So I can't remember all that happened, but I said, sir, I got to go. I got to get my bus. I got to leave. And I remember I went home, and this was nothing casual. This was devastating to me. I remember I going into the house, and my dad said, what the world happened to you? And I told him, and I said, the guy's trying to talk to me and tell me about Jesus and everything. I said, but it didn't seem to make sense. And my dad, who led me to the Lord as a boy, he said, hey, let me explain to you what's going on here. And once again, as the result of a father's godly influence and insight, he was able to theologize for me exactly what was going on. And it was soon after that that I was then baptized, as others have been here, to say unequivocally, I'm going to follow Christ. Some years later, with my girlfriend, I went to a similar event in London. And on that evening there, she was similarly impacted. And of course, Sue has been beside me, you know, for all the time. It was then a peculiar pleasure for us, and I'll wrap this up, but it was a peculiar pleasure for us on our honeymoon in North Carolina to be invited to spend the day with Billy and Ruth Graham in their home. And the details as to why that happened are irrelevant, but I remember being so excited to be able to drive up that driveway and into that mountain home. And it's the first time I encountered a lazy Susan. I had a Susan, but she wasn't lazy. But this was a lazy Susan. I thought it was fantastic. You could spin it around. And they had a big kitchen table, and we sat there. And then later on in the day, he went to rest, and he went into his bedroom. And being the person I am, I asked Ruth. I said, "Can I go and speak to him in his bedroom?" And she said, "Well, you can go and knock the door." And so I went to knock the door, and I got to go in there. And he was studying. I can't remember if he was in his bed or on his bed. He was definitely on it. I don't know if he was under the blankets. But he had his books and his Bible, and that was one of the ways in which he studied when he was just relaxing. And so I had been keeping a diary since 1970. And so I had it with me. I brought it deliberately, and I asked him, would you write in my diary for today's entry, which was someday in 1975. And he wrote, "My dear Alistair and Sue, may God bless and keep you and give your youth insight into his word and power in ministry. Billy Graham, Philippians 1:6. Which is, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Yeah, a life well lived. And so we thank God. Well, Father, we do bless you. We stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before. And we thank you for not only Billy Graham tonight, but as the memory of him stirs so many recollections in so many hearts of loved ones, friends, Bible class leaders, Sunday school teachers, teachers in high school who loved Christ and lived for Christ and pointed us to Christ. For this great company, we give you our humble praise. And we pray, Father, that as we walk the pilgrim pathway, that even though when the clouds do cover the sky, when the dangers and difficulties seem almost to be overwhelming, we pray that our confidence and our trust might always be in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his finished work. We commend one another to you and ask that you watch over and between us, that you'll bring us together again in safety and in joy, in order that we might sing to the praise of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, may grace and mercy and peace from the triune God abide with each one, tonight and forevermore. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.